We'll be studying Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 16. I'd like to begin at the first of the chapter in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Paige, would you start?
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe.
Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation.
For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, but no confidence in flesh.
Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind, but confidence in the flesh I far more.
Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee.
As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless.
Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ.
And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain resurrection from the dead.
For verse 12, Derek.
Not that I have already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me perfect.
Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead.
Let's come back up here to the front to Leah.
Press toward the goal for the prize of upward calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even more to you.
Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind.
If you remember last week, he was warning about the potential of false teaching to come into the church and urged them directed them by reminding them of some of the basics of the gospel and urged them to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and the mutilation, and called them to their attention to their union with Christ. When it comes to boasting in themselves, or boasting in their own self-confidence, Paul lists his own accomplishments as if to say, if anyone has a right to have confidence in the flesh, then I have had all the more reason to boast about personal accomplishments. Of course, he's already argued against any self-righteousness or any reason for confidence in self, and so this is a hypothetical argument. He says to those that are arguing that they're saved by works, well, look at my works and see that even this is not attaining to everlasting life. He describes his describes that life. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Just numbers his activities before he was a Christian, and points out to those that would like to compare themselves to obedience to the law that Paul himself was as he says, blameless. And by that he doesn't mean sinless, but rather above reproach, especially as you start comparing yourselves to those beside you. Using a standard of righteousness which comes from the Pharisees, Paul could describe himself this way. So let me ask you a question. What was wrong with Paul's standard?
It's too low.
He needed to find someone who was more perfectly obedient. Yeah, the Pharisees. Did I say Paul's standard or the Pharisees' standard? I can't remember. I meant the Pharisees' standard. Okay, good. Paul's standard sets the right standard here. The Pharisees miss the point of the law. They miss the requirement of perfect obedience that the law brings. And because of that, their standard is too low, isn't it? Several years ago, I remember going door to door with Dave Carroll, and in one of those circumstances, we were in a conversation with someone who was describing themselves as not being such a bad person. That's young people may remember hearing some of that as we've gone door to door during the summertime. So I'm not such a bad person. And Dave said something very interesting. He said, "So on a percentage scale, how good would you say you are? If 100% is completely without sin, and 0% is completely without any righteousness, where would you put yourself on that scale?" And I can't remember what the person said. I think they hemmed and hawed around in there and said something to the effect that, well, nobody's perfect. And so Dave jumped back in again and said, "Well, that's true. So let's use some comparisons. Let's say Mother Teresa. Now, she's not perfect, so maybe we could say she was 90% perfect there. And that and then Hitler. Now, he was really bad, so he'd be way down on the scale. So where would you be in that scale?" And then they were pretty generous. I think they put themselves in the upper 80 percentile of being okay. Well, the next question is really the telling question. Does that measure up to God's standard of holiness? And that's where we're caught, because the Bible says to be holy as I am holy, to be righteous as I am righteous, says God. And Dave pressed the point. So what's the standard there? What's the percentage? 100% is the grudging answer that we got. And what percentage were you again? I can't remember. So what do we do? Well, that's where the gospel comes in, and that's where Paul speaks about being laid hold of by Jesus Christ and counting that the most valuable thing, the most important aspect. So much so that he would count anything that was deemed valuable in this life or as some of the translation put it, a great gain in the Pharisees' eyes, he counts that as lost. He counts that as nothing. Now, you need to remember that the Pharisees were very zealous for righteousness. Well, I don't want you to get the wrong impression that the Pharisees grew out of a situation during Israel's history when there were people that were unconcerned about God's law and unconcerned about righteousness. And the Pharisees were a movement that wanted God's law to be kept and to be obedient to it. And that was part of their zeal. They were even passionate about their religion and sincere in their devotion to God. And I use that word sincerity deliberately too, because of the response that I have sometimes heard as we've spoken with people in the community is that if you are sincere in your faith, that's okay. So let me ask you another question. Why was the Pharisees' sincerity insufficient for salvation? Can sincerely want and intend to do that, but never do so. That's part of it. The sincerity of the Pharisees was not according to truth. You can be sincere about something that is completely wrong and still be completely wrong. A lot of you are taking tests right now in school. And you may be very sincere about the answer you put down. I believe with all my heart that the answer is B. And only to find out that no, the answer is C. And all the sincerity in the world is not going to change that you got that question wrong on the test. We're not graded by sincerity. God has called us to be holy as He is holy. And because of that, because of Jesus Christ, the works of the law outside of faith merit nothing. Now, don't go from here and think that Pastor Parnell is saying that obedience doesn't matter. It does matter. But the point that Paul is making right here is that our obedience is not the grounds of our salvation. And because of that, Paul can say, I will not take pride or find confidence in my salvation in anything that I do myself. Look at verse 7 and following. The things that were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ. There's a very real sense that when we come to Christ, that we are counting and renouncing really everything of our own personal righteousness. And Paul is doing exactly that in this circumstance. He is saying that in and of myself I have nothing to offer Christ. In and of myself, all of those attainments merit me nothing, they profit me nothing, unless Christ is my Savior. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Let me ask the children if you can tell the story of the parable of the tax collector and the sinner. The tax collector and the Pharisee. Can anybody do that? Two men were praying. One of them was a Pharisee and thought he was righteous in and of himself. How did he pray? mentioned this last week, so maybe you can remember. Greg?
He said something like, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that tax collector.
Right.
Over there.
Yeah.
The tax collector, when he prayed, he said that, like, he was no good and he needed to humble himself.
Uh-huh. Nathan, you want to add to that?
He couldn't even lift up his head.
That's right. Yeah. And cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He found in himself nothing to merit salvation, only that he fell, that we fall short over and over again. And that's why Paul will say, I count all things loss, or another translation there reads, all things rubbish, so that I can gain Christ. And this is an important point. One commentator says it's not a both and situation, it's an either or. By that he's saying it's not a both and situation where Christ works for us and then we add to that. We just need a little help by Jesus Christ. It's either you are righteous in yourself or you're righteous in Christ. It can't be both. And in this case, Paul is saying it is only in Jesus Christ that we have salvation. That's why in verse 9 he contrasts his own righteousness by law keeping with what we sometimes call an alien righteousness. The righteousness that we receive, that is Christ's righteousness, who has obeyed on our behalf. So we are found in him, not having a righteousness, found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's that righteousness of God which we receive, which is sometimes called the active righteousness of Christ, that is imputed to us by God's grace. And it's a key verse to help us see that Christ obeyed for us, that he kept the law for us like we cannot do and we have not done. And so Christ was actively righteous for us, and we are justified as God looks at us because he sees Christ's righteousness given to us. And this is why Paul can say that everything that I have done can never amount to a hill of beans, because it always will fall short of the perfect requirement of God. He requires perfect obedience. And Jesus Christ has done that for us. He has obeyed perfectly for us. And so, having that righteousness of Christ set in front of us, Paul can say that this is my Savior, my salvation. In verse 10, he prays that he would know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I mentioned an either or a both and. They're just very two different perspectives. I mentioned Voss, a commentator earlier, and he says they're radically different to think that we come to God with something in my hand, or coming to God with nothing in our hands to offer him. So we come to him with the aim of knowing Jesus, who is our Redeemer, the one who has obeyed and who has died for us. In verse 11, Paul says something very interesting. He says that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's been talking about the subject of justification, so let me ask, what does the resurrection have to do with justification? What does the resurrection have to do with justification?
accepted by God because he was resurrected.
Yeah, Christ's own resurrection is a testimony of the acceptable sacrifice that was made. His life was accepted. His death was accepted. There's a step further, though, too. Paul's thinking of his own resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, I was going to say, in Christ's resurrection, he defeated death. And so that we could be resurrected in him, too.
We have new life that is in the here and now as we are made alive in Christ and our hearts are enlivened or regenerated so that the new birth that we have in Christ is something that springs up to eternal life so that we have the hope of the resurrection from the dead. This is part of the Christian hope that stands on the judgment of God that we are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week the federal vision, and I'll add one more point here because I think it's an appropriate place, that one aspect of the federal vision is that that some of them teach that we're not justified until the last day of Christ. They call it an eschatological justification. I'm throwing out some big terms here. But what they're getting at is that it's not until we finish the race and God sees how we've done in the race and sees that we persevere in faith that he says, well done, I accept. You are forgiven and may enter into my rest. And that puts a very different spin on what the Bible teaches about justification and the hope of the resurrection that we have. Instead of an eschatological justification at the end of the race, instead, what Paul is teaching is that it is Christ's grace that makes us alive, that gives us then the faith to run the race that is set before us, so as to then receive the crown at the end of the race, which is promised even now. Our justification doesn't wait until the end, but is declared by God from all eternity based on our conversion, based on his grace as we confess our trust in him. Two very different perspectives, and one that I can't help but think that as I critique the federal vision, it does come back to some form of works-based righteousness, where they're saying, wait and see till the end of the race to see how that justification turns out. Paul is saying, don't look at me, look at Christ. Look at how Christ ran the race. Look at how Christ finished the race. And it's upon the basis of what he has done and the testimony of his resurrection that I have any hope of resurrection myself. I have lots more to say, and I don't have enough time to say it, so I'm going to pause here and ask for any questions or observations and pick up the second half of what I intended to say today next time. Any questions or comments about this passage? What's ahead of us are very good verses, and if you read it this week, I hope that you would meditate on that upward call of Christ that Paul sets in front of us. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for our Redeemer. We set our hearts and our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. who for the joy of the cross set before him endured the penalty of the cross. And Lord, we thank you for our glorious Savior who goes before us and by Christ's righteousness, by his perfect sacrifice, has gone before us into the very throne room where we are brought before your righteous throne and into your holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us this attitude that Paul has, this attitude of counting all things lost for the sake of being known by you and knowing the power of the gospel and attaining to the resurrection of life. We thank you for that gift that you give by grace through faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.